Our scripture reading this evening is from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. John 1, 1 through 14, hear the word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, there are two ways to come into a family. The first way, of course, is by the amazing birth from the womb. What father here does not have imprinted profoundly on his mind the first time you saw your wife deliver a child, and the wonder of that child coming out of the womb is unforgettable. But what mother has ever delivered a child and hasn't been amazed as she clasped and bonded that born child to herself? And then to see this child grow up, having the same kinds of characteristics, maybe the same sound of laugh or the same shape of eyes or the same expressions in their personalities as father and mother. It's fascinating. It's amazing to be born. That's part of the tragedy, of course, of abortion. But then there's a second amazing way to enter a family, and that is through adoption. Just as birth is full of wonder and joy, so adoption is an amazing display of wonder and love. And we had the privilege of bringing a few babies back from Korea and laying them in the hands, actually, of parents who were adopting them here in America. The joy on their faces was unspeakable. To think of all that they sacrificed, all the meetings they had to have overseas, the money they had to put out, the interviews they had to go through. Well, it's also a long process, just like childbirth. And it's just a wonderful way to enter a family, to be adopted, and to know that I've got the same equal rights and equal love and equal responsibilities in the family as the biologically born child. Now, the amazing thing about God's family, the best family on earth, is that God does both. God adopts us into his family, but he also regenerates us so that we're actually born into that family and take on the characteristics of our God. There's no family on earth that does that, that does both. And tonight, I want to look at that with you from John 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. With God's help, I want to show you what it means to belong to the best family. Hence our theme, belonging to the best family. We'll look at that by gracious adoption. That's especially verse 12. Second, by supernatural rebirth, verse 13. And third, by amazing likeness, which is the fruit of both 12 and 13. So belonging to the best family by gracious adoption, by supernatural rebirth, and by amazing likeness. If you were to translate verse 12 literally of our text tonight, this is the way it would go. But as many as received him, he gave authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. This text is speaking about a whole group of people, a whole worldwide family that we call the saved people of God. They are a contrast to the world in general, and even to the majority of the chosen nation of Israel. And so this text doesn't refer to people so much in isolation, individuals, but it's a group. It's true of the whole group, hence the plurals, them and those. And then in verse 14, we. This is a group family. This is a corporate gathering, a very blessed and happy family. Now, our text tonight describes this family first by their right response to Christ, and second, by the great benefit given to them from Christ. So, right response and great benefit. Let's look at both of those. The right response is that everyone in this family receives him. That's what our text says. But as many as received him. Now, the word receive is a common word in Greek. It's got no unusual significance. But what's amazing here, you see, is that God's people, God's family, receive a specific person who offers himself to them in a specific capacity, a glorious person with glorious benefits. His name is Jesus Christ. He is God of God and man of man. And once we see who he is and what he does for sinners, and how glorious and beautiful and wonderful he is in his every attribute, once we truly confess with the Song of Solomon's bride, he is altogether lovely. You see, we cannot but trust in his name. We cannot but receive him. And as many as receive him, he gives authority to be pronounced as children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So this text tells us that to receive Christ and to believe in his name are really the same thing. Receiving and believing and knowing intimately and coming are all synonyms in the Bible for a sinner receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this chapter, you will notice a number of things that we can use to examine ourselves, to ask ourselves the question, how do I know if I have really received the Lord Jesus Christ, or come to the Lord Jesus Christ, or believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, John tells us a variety of ways here. We believe in his name, when we receive Jesus Christ, first of all, as truth incarnate. Look at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, verse 1, and then verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. So when we believe that Jesus Christ is truth, but truth incarnate, in the born babe of Bethlehem, made flesh, God of God, man of man, when we receive him by trusting him as the very Word of God, and therefore as our prophet, our authoritative teacher of truth and revealer of truth, full of truth, John says, we are receiving him. When we stake our lives on that, that he is truth, and we embrace that truth, and we trust that truth, and we want to live and die by that truth, we are receiving the Son of God, who's truth incarnate. But secondly, John tells us, Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He's not only man incarnate, he's God incarnate. When in the beginning was the Word, he goes on to say, and the Word, verse 1, was with God, and the Word was God. So when we receive Christ by faith, we trust him as God and as our Lord, as the one who made the world, as the one who owns our body and soul and possessions, as the one whose very air we breathe and on whose ground we walk. And so to receive Christ, we must renounce our arrogant desire to be master of our own destiny, and we yield to him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then thirdly, John says, when we receive Christ, we also yield to him and receive him as grace incarnate. Notice verse 14 again. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. So when we receive Christ, you see, we turn away on the one side from self-righteousness, on the other side from despair, and we trust alone in him who gives grace to sinners who come to him. We trust alone in him as prophet to teach us, as priest to sacrifice and intercede for us, and as king to rule and guide us. Now, there are many people today, millions, we fear, who don't understand what it means to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. They think all they have to do is walk an aisle or raise a hand or have some head knowledge. They've asked Jesus into their hearts in their own way, but they've never trusted in him as the Lord Jesus Christ, as the God-man. Never trusted in him as prophet, as priest, and as king. Never had to abandon all self-trust in their own righteousness. Never had that awareness of their sin that you heard about this morning, that they're fallen sinners in Adam, and Jesus Christ is their second and better and last Adam. Never really received him for what he is. And so they go on their way. And maybe you're one of them, claiming to be a Christian, but holding on to something that is not demanding of them to renounce the world and to renounce their self-righteousness. So they keep the world and they think they keep Jesus Christ. They think they can have religion and world together. But that's not what it means to receive Christ. To receive Christ means to receive him exclusively. He's the truth. He's the grace. He's the Lord God. He's man, the man incarnate. He's exclusive. It's either Christ or not Christ. And when it's Christ, it's nothing else but Christ. It's solus Christus. That's the way to be saved. That's the way to receive him. Some months ago, I was standing out in the vestibule here in this church, and a little girl came up to me, and she wrapped her arms around my leg, and she hugged my leg, and I looked down in a little bit of surprise. I thought, wow, she's really feeling familiar with me. That's great. And I reached down to kind of take her hand, and all of a sudden she looked up at me, and she made a beeline for her dad. See, She had her arms around the wrong leg. And there are people who have their arms around an imaginary Savior. It's not the real thing, you see. They name the name of Christ. But to receive Christ is to turn away for salvation from anything that is not Christ. So I need to ask you all tonight, I need to ask myself, are we holding on to the real Christ, the Christ of the Bible, the Word who was made flesh? Is He our hope? Is He our salvation? Do we trust in His passive obedience to wipe away our sin and His active obedience to obey the law for us and so to satisfy the justice of God? Where is our righteousness? Can you say tonight, in all honesty, before the all-scrutinizing eyes of Jehovah, Lord God, Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love Thee, not as I should love Thee, but Thou knowest that my only hope is completely in the righteousness of Jesus Christ for 100%. To that I cling, in that I trust. As many as received Him, to them gave He the authority to become the sons of God, the children of God, literally in the Greek. And so, to those who have this response to Christ by grace, it's all by grace, also receive this tremendous benefit that they shall be adopted. They are adopted into the family of God. Now, the King James Version says they have the power to become the sons of God, but actually, the word used in Greek there is probably better translated authority. They've got the authority, the right, the honor to be God's children and the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture calls this the adoption of children. And this doctrine of adoption is one that we, at our own peril, if we're a believer, minimize far too often. Adoption is really the apex of all the benefits of salvation. Calling, regeneration, justification, sanctification, perseverance. The apex of them all is adoption, that we are called the children of God. And that's why frequently in the Scriptures, everything believers obtain from Christ in this world, here and to all eternity, is summarized by this expression. As Paul does it in Ephesians 1, we are made the children of God. So why is this adoption so special? Well, gracious adoption is so special for several reasons. Let me just mention three of them briefly to you. The first is this: it gives us a new status before God. He gave them, says our text, authority to become the children of God. So it's a free gift. It's gracious. It's not a commodity that you can go in a store and purchase. It's not a reward for your hard work. It's a gift. A gift of new status. Samuel Willard, a Puritan, puts it this way: God does not adopt us because we were lovely, but that we might be so. God saw as much beauty in others as in us, and that was none at all. And hence that He should adopt us is a demonstration of His inconceivable grace. So you see, when you get adopted, you come into a new legal status and relationship with God. When a father and a mother adopt a child, they sign papers. That child becomes their child. And then they provide, and they nurture, and they educate, and they discipline. That's all coming out of that new status. And that's the apex of the Christian life, to really belong to this family of God and have this status that I'm a child of God, and therefore all the benefits that accrue to me in this family flowing from God's gracious heart are summarized in this wonderful thing we call adoption. You see, there's a difference between having my sins forgiven and having a right to eternal life, which is wonderful and glorious and great, that's what we call justification, a difference between that and adoption. Adoption goes a step further. If a judge is sitting on his judgment seat and he acquits a sinner and says, you are now free, that's a wonderful thing. You just read in the paper, I believe, yesterday about these three men who supposedly were not guilty, so we're told, and they've been released now from jail after 18 years, and the judge said you could be free, or is soon about to pronounce them free. That's an amazing thing. These men walk out of that judgment hall free after 18 years in prison? It's phenomenal. But what if that judge pronounced him free and then took off his robe and came down to them and said, now come along with me and come to my house and come into my family and sit down at my table. And you are now members of my household. And I'm going to treat you as my children. Here's your bedroom. Here's the refrigerator. Come and take what you want. Everything I have belongs to you. That's quite a bit more. See, there's a new status when you're adopted into the family of God. I still remember when I was adopted into the Camp family through marriage. The day I married Mary, I got a new status. I belonged to the Camp family as well. And I remember my mother-in-law saying to me, well, now that you belong to the family, you can go in the refrigerator anytime you want. Well, I mean, at first, it wasn't quite like going into your own mother's refrigerator. I mean, I wasn't used to this. It takes a while to get used to the new status, you see, for a believer too. And one of our problems is we don't take advantage of the privileges that are rightfully ours when we belong to God's family. We stay out of the refrigerator too easily. We really should make more use of the freedom God gives us. You are children of God. You have the authority, Jesus says. When you have received the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and you trust in him alone for salvation, you have the authority to be the children of God. That means you have the authority to receive the promises of God. That's the first great thing about adoption. The second great thing about adoption is that we then become sons and heirs of God. We don't only belong to the family, the whole inheritance of God belongs to us as well. Adoption, therefore, is the crowning blessing for which justification clears the way. We need to be forgiven. We need to be received into the family. Adoption is the crowning element of justification as well. And so, you see, when I'm justified, when I have the authority to belong to the family of God and to consider myself a child of God, I realize that everything in this world belongs to Jesus Christ and Christ belongs to God, and I'm in that family. I'm his brother. I'm a child of the Father. Everything belongs to me. Therefore, the meek shall inherit the earth. Not the billionaires and millionaires who are unsaved inherit the earth in this world, but, well, it has nothing to do with outward wealth at all, but those who trust in the Lord inherit the earth. I'm an heir of Christ and of God. And there's an inheritance laid away for me if I'm adopted into the family of God. So you see, when we come into God's family, God's not a foster parent taking us in temporarily, giving us a six-month test to see if we're pretty decent and pretty obedient, and if we're not, he'll kick us out. Or the foster parent will say, I just can't handle this kid anymore. I'm taking him back. I've had enough of him. No, when God adopts you into his family, you're his child for good. And you're an heir of God and of life everlasting. Thank God he's not a foster parent, or we all would have been kicked out of his kingdom long ago. And then thirdly, adoption is a gift, specifically also from the Lord Jesus Christ. I find this very fascinating in our text tonight. He gave them authority to become the children of God. Who's the he? Well, first glance, I thought, well, it has to be God the Father. But it's by God the Father that we're adopted. But actually, here, it's saying Christ gives us the authority. How is that possible? Well, Christ is doing the will of the Father. The Father has chosen his people for adoption as his children, but it's the Son who here confers this gift. What a sweet thought that is, to know that the Lord Jesus personally hands us our adoption papers. The great church father Augustine said that typically the only child of a father rejoices that he doesn't have to share his inheritance with anyone else. But Jesus Christ is an only son who gladly shares his inheritance with us as his adopted brothers. In fact, he pays for our inheritance. He was rejected that we might be brought in and to share in the inheritance and makes himself ours. He does everything. He purchases it with his own blood. An adoptee, parents who are about to adopt, they may spend, as I said, tens of thousands of dollars, lots of meetings, lots of energy, lots of paperwork, trips, all to receive one child who did nothing to earn their love. But Jesus Christ did far more. He spent 33 years on this world to adopt his children. He spent sweat and blood and gave his life and died under the curse of God, hanging naked in the flame of his father's wrath to adopt you, dear child of God, into his family. That's amazing. Oh, the love of our elder brother. You know, I have two wonderful brothers by the grace of God, and I'm very close to both of them. They both have meant a lot to me in my life, and I've often thought about their love and how Jesus is my elder brother, and his love far surpasses that. But I've seen examples in their love to me that just overwhelm me. How much more overwhelming is this love? I still look back even now to the day 37 years ago, I guess, when I was in this consistory room and was accepted into the ministry to study as a student for the NRC denomination. My brother was also there. He also felt called to the ministry. To me, he was a much wiser brother, older brother. I thought, surely he's going to be accepted. Maybe I won't be, but he surely will be accepted. Well, his name is alphabetical in front of mine, so he went in first, and he came out rejected. Rejected. They rejected my brother. And I went in. I was accepted. And then I thought, how am I going to face my brother? This is his whole life. He felt called to the ministry. What am I going to say? I had to ride home with him. I opened the door. I got in the car. I didn't say a word. I didn't know what he was going to say. And he reached over and he put his hand on my knee. He said, "Now look here, brother. You're my brother. And I want you to know that I'm just as happy today that you got accepted as if I were accepted." We both began to cry. So see, that's what Jesus Christ does. He reaches over and he says, I'm not only just as happy that you're accepted, but I'm actually 1,000 times more. I'll give my life for you. I'll sweat. I'll give my blood for you so that you can be accepted. How can you reject love like that? It's 1,000 times more. He gives everything. God gave the best he had, his own son, for the worst he could find, you and me, so that we could be received into his kingdom. How can you reject fatherly love and brotherly love like that? It's a gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's authorized by Christ. He gave them authority. He gives you authority, dear believer. to be called, and to call yourself, therefore, by his grace, a child of God. You know, James Boyce tells this wonderful story about adoption, being authorized by Christ through a situation that happened to Napoleon. Napoleon was on one of his military campaigns, and he wanted to read something while he was on his horse, and so the emperor let go of the reins of the horse, and the horse began to kick up, and before it could throw Napoleon off, a lowly corporal ran up and seized the horse's bridle and brought it under control. And Napoleon realized what happened. And he looked down and he said, "Thank you, Captain." And the just promoted soldier said, "Of what company, sir?" And the emperor replied, "Of my guards." The most honorable position in the service. And the man immediately laid down his musket, he ripped off his corporal stripes, and he walked over to the army's headquarters. And the staff person said, "What are you doing?" "I'm a captain of the guards," he said. And the staff person said, "By what authority?" The man said, "By the authority of the emperor himself." And that settled it. And you see, what our text is saying tonight is that Jesus Christ, who's more than Emperor Napoleon, gives you the authority, dear believer, to say, "When I have by grace received the Lord Jesus Christ and am called a child of God, I am a child of God." Then you don't have to say, "Well, I have a hope that someday I might be a child of God," or "I have a little bit of hope that maybe perhaps I'm beginning to be a child of God." No, you have the status of being a child of God. You have the authority to say, "By the grace of God, I am a child of God. Now, Lord, help me to act like a child of God. And help me to realize my privileges." What a blessing. Adopted into the family of God. But there's another way to come into this family that reinforces it: the supernatural birth of the children of God. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority to become the sons or the children of God, even to them that believe on his name." And then comes verse 13, "which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You see, it's really one sentence. And what God is saying, adoption and being born again, coming into this family of God in a double way, is really two sides of one coin. God does both always. "Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So God is saying here that the regeneration you heard about at the close of the sermon this morning, question 8 of the catechism, that regeneration does not come from these first three things, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but it comes of God. It's God's work. You see, to receive Christ and to believe in Christ and to trust in Christ is the immediate fruit of God's work in regeneration so that we can believe by the grace of God. We don't believe and therefore get regenerated. God regenerates us and therefore we finally have freedom to believe. So what do these three phrases mean? Regeneration is not this and not that and not the other thing. Well, some commentators say it's three ways of saying the same thing, that this rebirth is not a physical birth, but that doesn't really exhaust the meaning of this text. Actually, there's three different things here. The first is this: we are not born into the kingdom by physical birth, which we're born not of blood. It's not a matter of biology or genealogy. No one's going to get to heaven because they've got the right last name or because they're born in the covenant. And that automatically makes you go to heaven. Family or national pride and racism have no place in biblical Christianity. You must personally be born again, no matter what race you belong to, no matter what educational level you ever reach, no matter whether you're rich or poor, you must be born again. The second thing is, we're not born into the kingdom by our will. That's what the Bible says, our text says, not according to the will of the flesh. That is to say, you can never produce your own spiritual rebirth by your human will and human choices and human motivations or the inclinations of your human nature. For as you heard this morning, they're all radically corrupted by sin. And we'll hear it again soon from Lord's Day 4, even in a more profound way. Jesus said it this way, John 5:40, ye will not come unto me, ye will not come unto me, that you might have life. You can't will yourself into the kingdom. Now that should humble us. We're dependent on God's grace. It's not free will that saves. Yes, it's our duty to come to Christ. Yes, preachers must call sinners to come to Christ, must invite them, must beseech them. But no preacher can do it. And no man can do it. And yet we're guilty when we don't do it. Because Christ is altogether lovely and deserves our response. But it's not of the will of the flesh. In fact, John goes on to say, thirdly, nor is it of the will of man. He means to say it's not the will of any other human being. And this is just a tad bit more complex here, but let me say it as simply as I can. There's two words for man in Greek. One word is anthropos, which means a human being. Another word is andros, which is gender specific. That is to say, it refers to an adult male human being. And that's the word used here. He's not just saying nor the will of people. He's saying nor the will of a man figure in your life, a male figure in your life. You say, what is John talking about? Well, remember, John is saying here, no one's able to regenerate you, not even that father figure in your life. So the Jews would understand it as a reference, no doubt, to circumcision, as that was important in their day. Their fathers circumcised them into the covenant with Abraham. And the Jews were fond of saying, circumcision has made us sons of the kingdom. And to that, John says, no. Not by the will of a man. Or today, someone might say, well, I'm a Christian because my parents had me baptized. They had me grow up in the church. No. Not by the will of a man, says John. No parent's decision can save his child. Only the word, only the spirit can save us. So, whereas the second negative is a warning to us and must humble us, this third negative is a warning to parents. We must not think we can force our children into the kingdom as badly as we want to see them saved. No prayer, no sacrament, no amount of education can make your child a child of God. You can do everything right outwardly. You could pray for your child. You could send them to Plymouth Christian School. You could bring him up in church every week his whole lifetime or her whole lifetime. You could do family worship every day, and it doesn't mean that your child will be born again. Now, God normally works in covenant lines, and you may have encouragements and hopes that God will do that, but that child needs a sovereign act of God's gracious will to be born again. That's what John says. You are not born again of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. God does the saving. God does the regenerating. It's all of grace. Charles Spurgeon wrote this wonderful quote. I remember sitting one day in the house of God and hearing a sermon as dry as possible and as worthless as all such dry sermons are, when a thought struck my mind. How did I ever come to be converted in the first place? Well, I prayed, I thought. And then I thought, but how did I ever come to really pray? Well, I was induced to pray by reading the scriptures, I thought. And then I thought, but how did I come to really read the scriptures earnestly? Why did I read them? What led me to them? And then in a moment, I suddenly saw that God is at the bottom of everything and that he's the author of faith itself. You see, that's what John is saying here. It is all of God. It's a birth. Yes, it comes through means. Yes, we must use the means. But it all comes from God. It comes from God that you could truly believe, dear child of God. It comes from God that you saw beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from God that you saw your own depravity and wretchedness and your need for a Savior. That comes from God. And so when you ask yourself the question, am I saved? Has the Lord begun to work in me or have I begun the work? You've got to ask yourself the question. Are the basic marks of grace of being a child of God, which we see in the Heidelberg Catechism all the time, do they belong to me? Do I know them experientially? If I do, I'm born of God because I can't do that myself. And Satan won't do it. So, here's the three questions. If you take the order of the Heidelberg Catechism, for example, have I learned to know something of my sin and misery that I really am deeply grieved over my sin? Yes or no? Well, there's many of you that say, oh, absolutely. Yes, I'm a wretched sinner. I don't come to the Lord's Supper yet, but I'm a wretched sinner. Well, who taught you that? It's of God, isn't it? Did you teach yourself that? Could you convince yourself of that? Would Satan do that? Of course not. Well, where's my only hope? Can you say my only hope is outside of myself in the Lord Jesus Christ? And many of you who don't come to the Lord's Supper still said, yes. If we visit you as pastors, say, yes, that's my only hope. Well, what other hope would I have, you say? Well, who taught you that? Who taught you that's your only hope? That is totally against everything of human nature. You certainly didn't teach yourself that. Human nature wants to be captain of its own ship, have hope in self. Would Satan teach you that? And what about that desire in you to want to be holy and to live according to all God's commandments? And you just yearn to live out of gratitude. Oh, if you could have more of that. You can't deny you know something of it. Who taught you that? You see, when you're born of God, the fruits of God's work will be evident in your life. Misery, deliverance, and gratitude. And where those fruits are evident, you've got to be very careful to say, I'm not born of God. Because then you grieve the Holy Spirit. And you're despising his work. So the beauty of this being born of God is you see that you're born from above. Actually, as John says it in John 3, we are born from above. The Holy Spirit descends, he works, he penetrates, he indwells, he causes you to be born again, and then he begins to work the fruits of that new birth in your life. But that is a gift decreed to you from God the Father. And so, when you're born again, you are to exult in the love of God the Father. Your regeneration is a birth from God the Father by the Spirit, and you have your new nature in the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole triune God is involved. That's the beauty of regeneration. You know, God created the world just very quickly, didn't he? Let there be light, and there's light. Then it comes to make man on the sixth day, and God took his time, and God said, let us make man in our image. So he formed man of the dust of the earth. Then he makes woman out of Adam, taking one of his ribs, forms the woman. It takes time and labor. God spent more time making man the crown of his creation than he did all the rest of creation put together, I think. But in regeneration, after we fall and destroyed that image, God takes even more energy. He sends his son. And he's in the business 33 years of suffering and dying to open the way so that we can be born again. Regeneration is an amazing gracious, beautiful, supernatural, glorious doctrine. Our canons of Dort said it's akin to the resurrection from the dead. And the beautiful thing now, you see, if you put this together, is that what John is saying, the way we come into this great, big, wonderful, divine family, the best family on earth, is we're adopted into it because we're hostile children of wrath by nature, and God gives us a new status. At the same time, we are born again so that we can be made like unto our Savior. The fruit of it then is an amazing likeness to the Father and to the Son. So we are made Christ-like, God-like, in terms of communicable attributes at least, through this entrance into the family of God. Let me say it as plainly as I can. If you adopt a child, that child comes into your family, has every right. After some years, the personality of that child may be more like yours because the influence rubs off. And yet, the appearance of that child may not look at all like you because that child has different biological genes. But in spiritual adoption, because it's conjoined with regeneration, which produces then sanctification, that child not only comes into your family, has a new legal status, but that child becomes to look like Christ, to be conformed to Christ, because he comes into the family in both ways. Both by being born into the family and by being adopted into the family. And then you take that one step further, because there are millions and millions and millions of children that come into this family, and they're all being made to look like Christ. That's amazing. That's truly the best family in the world, isn't it? One time after, I may have told you this before, but it bears repeating here. One time after I preached in Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle, a lady came down from the balcony and she was just weeping profusely. She said, "I'm an orphan. My mother and my father are both dead. I've got no brothers and sisters. I have an uncle in Australia who's a drunkard, an alcoholic. I have no family. I never see my uncle. And this week I was just in my apartment and I was crying. I was crying because I said, I'm all alone in this world. I don't have a family." And she said, "Today you preached about the biggest family on earth. And I looked around and for the first time I could really see in the faces and the lives of those around me, these are my brothers and these are my sisters. This is my family." My dear friend, if you're a child of God, you belong to the best and the biggest family on the face of the earth. Every believer is your brother and your sister in the truest, deepest sense of the word. And you are bonded together, you see, by that same elder brother and that same father and that same spirit indweller. You are bonded together by the triune God. What a family. And God helping you. You're going to belong to that family forever. Even death can't take it away. In fact, death will be the entrance into the perfection of that family. And you'll join that family in glory with all your sins purged away and all the sins purged away of your brothers and of your sisters, and everyone will be around the throne of the Lamb, and you will all be perfect and sin-free, worshiping a sin-free and a glorious and beautiful Savior. What a family. What a future. And so God's whole business here with us, by adopting us into his family and regenerating us, is to make us like himself and like his Son. That's his goal. So that we can be prepared for that eternal heavenly family to come. And therefore God says to us many, many things. One of them is, my throne of grace is always open. You can come to me just the way you want to. Through prayer, come and tell me your needs. Come and tell me your problems. Come and tell me your joys and your sorrows and your petitions and your confessions. And bring me your adorations and your thanksgivings. There's always entrance into my throne room because I'm your Father and you belong to my family. What a father. You see, we look at God the Father and we say, he must be so busy. I mean, I'm speaking just down to earth now. I mean, there's billions of people in this world. Think of all the, and this world is just his footstool. Just a drop of dust upon, or a piece of dust upon the balances, a drop of water in a bucket. How could God spend individual time with the likes of you? Well, God is infinite. We parents can only spend time with a few children at once, or maybe have quality time with only one child at a time. But God can do it with all millions at the same moment. He can treat every child like he's his only child, even though he has millions of children. God is amazing. God is amazing. And you see, that is so beautiful that with God, there is always two-way communication. His word, you have 24 hours. This is his letter to you. He's speaking to you all the time, not just on Sunday from the Sunday pulpit. He's speaking to you every day in your homes through his word. And you can speak to him every day through prayer. The door is always open with God because you belong to the family of God if you're a believer. You know, Charles Hodge, the famous Princeton theologian, when he first went to Princeton, there was a home there for him, a professor's home, and someone took him through the whole home and they said, "Now, Professor Hodge, what would you like to change in this home? We want to please you." And Professor Hodge said, "Oh, the home is fine." "Well, isn't there something you want to change?" "Well," he said, one thing. "The door to my study, I've got a child who's only 2 years old, and the knob is too high. Could you lower the knob? Because I want my child, my youngest child, to have access to me all the time." See, that's the heart of God the Father. He says, even to you beginners in grace, you too belong to my family. You don't realize all the privileges of adoption yet. Maybe you're hesitant to go into my refrigerator and to help yourself to the beautiful, delicious promises of God you find in the scripture. But it is open to you. And my door is open to you. And all the riches of grace are available to you. You see, that's how God teaches us as a father. And he makes us more like his son. And what a glorious thing this is, to be made Christ-like. Anthony Burgess, the Puritan, said, this includes in our adoption the privilege of being made conformable to Christ in every way, except his sinlessness here in this world, but in the world to come. But also be made conformable, he says, to his sufferings. So when you have sufferings, it's all part of being trained in the family. Your afflictions are meant for his purpose. It's all the fruit of adoption and regeneration that you become more like Christ. Well, let me conclude tonight by just giving you a few applications. I want to lay before you just four or five thoughts as to our responsibilities, how we should respond to this glorious best family. Number one, we ought to obey and imitate our father and our elder brother and love the image bearers of God around us. We should strive to be holy as God is holy, but also be loving as he is loving, and love our brothers and sisters as well. You see, we're to bear God's image, the Father's image, wherever we go. People should be able to look at us and say, "Wow, look at how he loves brothers and sisters in the faith." They should be able to look at this church and say, "Behold how they love one another. They really bear the Father's image and the Son's image." They know, you can feel it, that they belong to the family of God. But secondly, we should show childlike reverence and love for our father and our elder brother in everything. We should stand in awe of God. We should render the Father and the Son, by the Spirit, our praise and thanksgiving in all things. Thirdly, we should submit to our Father and our elder brother in every providence. When God visits us with a rod, we really shouldn't resist or murmur. This is our Father. He knows what He's doing. He's fitting us for the heavenly inheritance. Wilhelmus Abraco said, "It's fitting for a child to be quiet and to humbly submit to the afflictions of the Lord and to say, 'I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him.'" Because He's our Father. And fourthly, we should rejoice in being in our father's and elder brother's presence and resist every hindrance that keeps us from relishing this adopting, regenerating grace. Whatever hinders us in our family relationship with our father, our elder brother, and our brothers and sisters among the children of God, we ought to seek to expunge from our lives. We ought to relish belonging to the best family in all the world. Well, my friend, to what family do you belong? Still to the family of Adam that you heard about this morning, the fallen Adam? Or have you been regenerated by the Spirit of God and adopted into the family of God? And you belong now to the best family ever. Amen.